With headlines, U.S. Secretary of State reiterates Washington's support for Israeli settlement activities as he pays a visit to a settlement project in the occupied West Bank. Russia's total coronavirus number surpasses 2 million as the country posts another record in its daily infections and deaths. Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan is in neighboring Afghanistan amid stalled peace talks between Kabul and the Taliban militant group. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half-hour, U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has paid a controversial visit to an Israeli settlement on the second day of his trip to the occupied Palestinian territories. The settlement is located near the city of Bira, north of Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Pompeo is now the first top American diplomat to visit an Israeli settlement. Palestinians have strongly slammed the visit. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. Earlier in a press conference, Pompeo reiterated Washington's support for Israel's settlement policy in the occupied West Bank.
And then you talked about the fact that for a long time the State Department took the wrong view of settlements. It took a view that didn't recognize the history of this special place. And instead, now today, the United States Department of State stands strongly to the recognition that settlements can be done in a way that are lawful and appropriate and proper.
Pompeo also plans to visit the occupied Golan Heights. No top U.S. diplomat has visited the Syrian territory since it was occupied by Israel in 1967. In a press conference, Pompeo also said the U.S. will label the boycott, divestment, and sanctions campaign as anti-Semitic. He described the BDS movement that seeks to isolate Israel over its treatment of the Palestinians as a cancer. Pompeo arrived in the occupied territories on Wednesday for a three-day trip. He has no scheduled meetings with Palestinian leaders. Award-winning Palestinian journalist Daoud Kotab says U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo's visit to Israel is to gain support from Zionists in order to run for the presidential elections in 2024.
Well, it's an embarrassing visit because it comes after the Trump administration has lost the elections, and it comes in a period of the transition when all the cabinet members should be working closely with their counterparts from the Biden administration to prepare for the new administration. But it also comes at a time when it's clear that Mike Pompeo is planning for a 2024 election, presidential elections, and he's trying to improve his relationship with Christian Zionists and other groups in the U.S. that support Israel. In December 2016, the United Nations voted 14-0 with the U.S. abstention on Resolution 2334. And this resolution says not only that settlements are illegal, but it called on all the governments, and that includes the U.S., to differentiate between the occupied territories and the State of Israel. So he has violated a clear, unambiguous U.N. resolution, not only U.N., but U.N. Security Council resolution, in which the U.S. did not veto that resolution. The International Court of Justice in The Hague has already ruled an advisory ruling that settlements are illegal. Every single U.S. Government until Trump came around either considered the settlements illegal or an obstacle to peace. So he is creating his own international law that nobody else accepts.
A Bahraini delegation has visited Israel as part of a U.S.-led initiative to normalize ties between the Israeli regime and America's Arab allies. Let's see how Bahrain's latest move to pave the way for closer ties with Israel has angered Palestinians.
Bahrain's top diplomat on an official visit to Israel, breaking a long-time taboo. Foreign Minister Abdel Latif Al-Zayani landed in Israel on Wednesday. His controversial trip this week marks the first such visit to Israel by any official from the tiny Persian Gulf Kingdom. Al-Zayani's trip coincides with a visit to Israel by America's top diplomat Mike Pompeo. The Bahraini delegation went on to occupy Jerusalem Al-Quds. The top Bahraini diplomat sat down for talks with senior Israeli officials, including his counterpart Gabi Ashkenazi and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. The U.S. Secretary of State was apparently there to facilitate the controversial rapprochement. al-Zayani Strip, which has angered the Palestinians, is part of a U.S.-backed push to normalize ties between the two sides.
It is obvious that the Trump administration wants to make sure that the normalization process and the what they used to call the deal of the century will be very crucial and strong before they get away from the power in January. So they are doing marathonian steps so that everything will be on the ground and will be very much clear laid out.
Palestinian groups denounced the trilateral meeting between the U.S., Bahrain, and Israel as a clear attack on the rights of the Palestinian people. The Palestinians want all Arab nations to refrain from establishing ties with Israel until the Israeli occupation is over and a Palestinian state becomes a reality. But as part of a U.S. brokered initiative, Bahrain and its Persian Gulf neighbor, the United Arab Emirates, signed normalization accords with Israel at the White House in mid-September. Sudan has also agreed to normalize ties with Israel as part of a deal that will guarantee much-needed U.S. financial aid.
Bahrain and Israel say they will soon open embassies and establish online visa systems. Opening ceremonies for the embassies will probably be held before the end of this year. The two sides have also planned weekly flights between Bahrain and Israel. As part of the normalization push, Israeli Foreign Minister Gabi Ashkenazi will visit Manama next month. Palestinians are outraged by the normalization efforts, which they believe are threatening Palestinian statehood. Palestinians have reason to worry about what's going on because Israel has taken advantage of the situation to escalate its violations of Palestinian rights in the occupied territories.
Israel has escalated its violations in the occupied territories over the past years. For instance, it has stepped up settlement construction on occupied lands. The regime has also stepped up demolition of Palestinian homes. So far this year, nearly 700 structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem Al-Quds. The UN says that number is more than the figure in any full year since 2016. Palestinians have widely blamed the worsening situation on policies pursued by the administration of U.S. President Donald Trump. The American president makes no secret of his extremely pro-Israel stance. Trump took the American support for the regime to a whole new level by moves such as recognizing Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital. Palestinian groups now say the U.S.-backed push to normalize ties between several Arab states and Israel is further emboldening the regime. How can Palestinians now trust the U.S. as it loudly brands itself as a mediator between them and Israel? Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say these Arab states are stabbing them in the back. Palestinians know all too well that their options are very limited at the moment. As many governments refuse to pressure the Israeli regime, the people of Palestine are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day change things for the better.
Newly confirmed coronavirus cases and related deaths continue to hit new records across Europe. Russia has reported more than 23,000 new infections in 24 hours, marking the country's highest single-day tally since the start of the pandemic. That brought the country's total cases to over 2 million. Russian health officials said the country also set a new one-day record for coronavirus deaths with 453 fatalities. Ukraine also confirmed record daily highs in both infections and deaths, with more than 13,000 new cases and 457 fatalities. Germany registered over 22,000 new cases and 251 deaths. Several European countries are trying to fight a new wave of the coronavirus pandemic. The vast majority of them have upgraded their nationwide restrictive measures to curb the virus resurgence. The Brussels-based European Commission warns EU leaders must agree on a COVID-19 financial support package without delay in order to avoid an unprecedented social crisis in the bloc. The Commission's latest economic assessment paints a dire picture. Jerome Hughes reports from the Belgian capital.
Millions of businesses across the EU's 27 member states remain closed due to COVID-19. Retail, hospitality, and aviation sectors have been decimated by the pandemic.
People who never were really in the risk of poverty are now really at the risk of poverty. They are now queuing up for food aid.
The European Commission has just published its EU Economic Semester Report 2021, and things are not looking good.
We will have an incomplete and uneven recovery over the coming 2 years, and with persistent uncertainty and multiple risks.
The Commission's report highlights how a debt mountain is growing in the EU, particularly in key nations such as Italy and France. Lobby groups are questioning whether financial support packages already announced will be sufficient.
Is it going to start a new growth for Europe and employment for Europe? We are not sure either. So it's a lot of promise. They have to deliver, because otherwise people will be so disappointed and the trust will completely disappear.
The EU is experiencing its sharpest ever decline in employment due to the pandemic, and things were certainly not perfect even before COVID-19. The European Commission says political leaders across the bloc must take decisive action to prevent social catastrophe.
We need a quick agreement on all elements of EU's 1.82 trillion euros recovery package to support the real economy. People and businesses are waiting.
The EU Commission says 4.1 million temporary jobs have been lost in the bloc. Young adults have been impacted most severely.
Suicide rates in the EU are on the up. Therefore, social rights groups say the need for governments to agree on financial support is not just about the economy. It is, in fact, a matter of life and death. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Japanese Prime Minister says his country is on maximum alert after reporting a record number of daily coronavirus infections. Yoshihide Suga urged caution, calling on people to wear face masks. However, the government says that it will not immediately declare a health emergency. Japan reported an all-time high of more than 2,200 new cases on Thursday, with over 500 in the capital, Tokyo, alone. Meanwhile, South Korea kicked off a special two-week coronavirus prevention period ahead of its annual college entrance exams. That after daily cases were topped 300 on Wednesday. For the first time since August, one of Australia's strictest lockdowns also kicked off in the country's south amid a fresh coronavirus outbreak.
What we do for the next 6 days will determine if we are able to successfully stare down the threat posed by this outbreak of COVID-19. The record testing rates that we have seen over the last few days will be critical in our efforts to rein in this virus.
Outdoor gatherings, weddings, and funerals are all forbidden in the state of South Australia for a week. Schools, universities, cafes, and food courts have also closed. Elsewhere, India registered more than 38,000 new cases, taking its national tally to nearly 9 million. The South Asian nation has the world's second highest number of infections after the U.S., but cases have been falling since hitting a peak in September. Its death toll from the virus stands at nearly 131,000. Hungary has once again rejected the European Union's budget and post-corona recovery package. The Hungarian Prime Minister's Chief of Staff, Gergely Gulyás, said the plan in its present form amounts to blackmail. On Monday, Hungary, along with Poland, turned down the 1.8 trillion euro financial package because the money is conditional on respecting the rule of law. This comes while the bloc is investigating the two countries for undermining the independence of courts, media, and non-governmental organizations. EU leaders are scheduled to discuss the Polish and Hungarian veto on Thursday. Europe's economy is expected to shrink again in the last 3 months of 2020. The COVID-19 pandemic has pushed the region into a deep recession. Pakistan's Prime Minister Imran Khan arrives in the Afghan capital, Kabul, to meet leaders and discuss the intra-Afghan peace process. This is Khan's first visit to Afghanistan since assuming office over 2 years ago. During a press conference with President Ashraf Ghani, Khan said Pakistan will do its best to reduce violence and establish peace in Afghanistan. Violence has remained high in the war-torn country despite the launch of peace talks between the government and the Taliban in the Qatari capital, Doha, in September. The talks have been stalled over a number of issues. The Afghan Interior Ministry says the Taliban have conducted over 50 attacks during the past 6 months. It says that thousands of people, including more than 1,200 civilians, have been killed in the attacks. Iran's foreign ministry has slammed as unacceptable a Canadian-drafted UN resolution on the human rights situation in the Islamic Republic. The ministry's spokesman called the document a rehash of groundless claims that exposes the hypocrisy of the countries that voted for it. Said Khatibzadeh said the resolution is a clear example of abusing human rights concepts and values to achieve political objectives. Khatibzadeh urged Canada to put an end to its support for the, quote, U.S. economic terrorism against the Iranian nation. The resolution in question was passed at the third committee of the UN General Assembly on Wednesday with 79 votes in favor and 32 against. 64 countries abstained from voting. Australia's defense chief has apologized to Afghanistan after admitting that there was credible evidence his country's forces unlawfully killed at least 39 Afghan civilians and prisoners. General Campbell was detailing the findings of an inquiry into suspected war crimes by Australian Special Forces personnel between 2005 and 2016. The report found that Afghan prisoners were ordered killed by junior soldiers to, quote, blood them. It also revealed that soldiers then placed weapons next to the bodies of the deceased to give the impression that they posed a military threat. The report also outlined that there was competition between some patrols to outscore others in the number of enemy soldiers killed in action. Australian troops were deployed to Afghanistan in 2002 as part of the U.S.-led coalition to fight the Taliban militants. Political commentator Tim Anderson says a recent report on Australia's potential war crimes in Afghanistan proves that the occupying forces in that country need to withdraw immediately.
The investigation stretched back 14 years. It covered about seven years. So these are systematic, deep-seated crimes covering many people. In the report, 25 people involved in 39 separate killings. When it comes to the Statute of Rome, countries have to exhaust their local avenues first. But if the government of Afghanistan decided to put it to the International Criminal Court, I think that would be a better way of dealing with it, because in many respects we have had a culture of cover-up in this country and in internal investigations there. This report has been remarkably frank, but there have been cover-ups in the past, and so an independent body would have more credibility. It's certainly staining the reputation of Australian forces, and of course, remember, they are trained and equipped. Their technology links into the US forces in the areas in which they're involved, which are nothing to do with the defence of Australia. So the question of their role there certainly should be in question. I'll be one of the people raising that. Remember, the apparently outgoing president in the US is already talking about withdrawing some of the troops there. I think these sort of crimes or public notice of these sorts of crimes should be a lever by which the occupying forces in Afghanistan should be forced to leave. They've never done anything good in that country.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
On Sunday morning, President Donald Trump tweeted about Joe Biden. He won, he wrote. But it was not the formal concession of the U.S. presidential election, which Trump has refused to give, despite every major media organization calling the race for Biden, with an Electoral College result of 306 votes to 232. Coincidentally, the same margin by which Donald Trump beat Hillary Clinton in 2016. A result which he insisted was a landslide. Hillary Clinton beat Donald Trump by nearly 3 million in the popular vote. Joe Biden is more than 5 million votes up on Trump. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, Trump Tweets That Biden Won But Repeats Baseless Vote Fraud Claim. Stay with us for more of Martin Pengelly's article. Sunday morning, President Donald Trump tweeted about Joe Biden. He won, he wrote, but it was not the formal concession of the U.S. presidential election which Donald Trump has refused to give, despite every major media organization calling the race for Biden, with an electoral college result of 306 to 232, coincidentally the same margin by which Donald Trump beat Hillary Clinton in 2016. A result which he insisted was a landslide. Hillary Clinton beat Donald Trump by nearly 3 million in the popular vote. Joe Biden is more than 5 million up. He won because the election was rigged, Trump wrote. Before recycling a melange of baseless claims of voter fraud he continues to push and which his lawyers are attempting to prove in courts of law in battleground states, with little to no chance of success, according to most observers. According to practice, Twitter tagged the Trump tweet with a message, "This claim about election fraud is disputed." According to NBC News, an anonymous White House official said the tweet about how Biden won may very well represent the start of some sort of Trump concession. One Republican governor, Asa Hutchinson of Arkansas, followed suit, telling NBC's Meet the Press, "It was good actually to see President Trump tweet out that he won. I think that's the start of an acknowledgement." But President Trump disagreed, tweeting, "He only won in the eyes of the fake news media. I concede nothing. We have a long way to go. This was a rigged election." Mainstream experts and analysts agree it was not. The presidential result in Georgia is subject to a recount, which Donald Trump on Sunday called a scam. But it is not expected to slip from Joe Biden's column, and the Democrat will be inaugurated as the 46th President of the United States on 20th of January. Sunday, Joe Biden's chief of staff Ron Klain said Trump's tweets had no bearing on the actuality of the election. "Donald Trump's Twitter feed doesn't make Joe Biden president or not president," Klain told NBC's Meet the Press program. "The American people did that." From Wilmington, Delaware, the president-elect continues to consider cabinet appointments and legislative priorities and to issue appeals to the country to take seriously the spiraling coronavirus pandemic. The U.S. recorded 166,555 new coronavirus cases on Saturday, 14th of November, down from more than 184,000 on previous day, Friday, but still its second highest daily record and a 12th day in a row above 100,000. According to Johns Hopkins University, the overall U.S. caseload is now nearly 10.9 million, and more than 245,000 people have died of coronavirus infection in the United States. On Saturday, 1,266 people died. Hospitalizations are rising in the U.S. Dr. Anthony Fauci, the top U.S. infectious disease expert, said said it was possible the country would see 200,000 deaths in the next 4 months, which would put the toll of the pandemic above 400,000 in slightly more than a year. At campaign and White House events, President Trump has refused to enforce mitigation measures such as wearing face masks and social distancing. President Trump's refusal to concede the election is affecting Joe Biden's preparations, with transition funds unreleased and national security briefings not given. Chief of Staff Ron Klain said the federal government needed to sign off on transition efforts this week so briefings can begin and so Biden can begin to address the COVID-19 crisis. Republican Governor of Arkansas Asa Hutchinson agreed, telling NBC, "It is very important that Joe Biden have access to the intelligence briefings to make sure that he is prepared. During times of transition, our enemies have an opportunity to take advantage of us, and we want to make sure that there is a smooth transition, particularly when it comes to the vaccine distribution, so that everybody understands what we're doing there and what the plan is for the future." But Governor Hutchinson also pointed to a problem for Republican elected officials, which is that Donald Trump retains the support of most Republican voters, many of whom believe his claims about the election. Clearly, President Trump will have a voice for a long time in the Republican Party, Hutchinson said. Anybody that can generate those kinds of crowds will have an influence for some time to come. On Saturday, Donald Trump's supporters gathered in Washington to back the president and reject Joe Biden. Trump waved to the crowd from his motorcade and it drove to his golf club in Sterling, Virginia. On Sunday, 15th of November, the president had no public events on his schedule. From the White House, he issued volley after volley of tweets. Then he drove back to his golf course in Virginia.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. And we just began looking at verse number 6 of this beautiful supplication. After expressing the problem that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam expresses, and that is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we also say that, you know, that perhaps shows that state of iztirar and desperation, and that difficulty, that intense difficulty. Obviously for the Imam it would not be the state of desperation perhaps, but it would be a state of desperation for the followers who are in intense problem, and they face the problem in a very difficult way, as has been expressed in verse number 5.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
In verse number 6, there is a kind of confession that, you know, anything that happens, it is from you, O Allah. It is also not that, you know, the way the Mufawwidha believe, that they have left some power on other people and they have given them, they have borrowed them the power. So they have some power with other people, and let's say the angels or other the human beings, for example, Allah has given power to the human beings, and now they are tested from without. That means that Allah doesn't have control over them. It's not like that. It is intellectually absurd to say that, you know, anybody has a separate power. No, every power is the self-disclosure of Allah's power. Every power is the manifestation of Allah's power in the locus or in the loci of His manifestation. And therefore, if you go and see that every power is Allah's power ultimately, and in fact the mystical scholars say that in fact every power is Allah's power, not only ultimately but in every place it is Allah's power. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyil azim. This actually speaks about it. Now, the verse is as such, as we mentioned in our previous session, وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيَّ. It is by your power you brought it on me. Look at the wording. It is by your power you brought it on me. That means actually Allah is the one who brings that calamity on us. But obviously out of wisdom, love, and out of the means, out of His loci of manifestation, out of His madahir, out of the manifestations of His power. Not that, you know, for example, immediately out of His absolute power, immediately He, for example, without any intermediary, He actually makes us get all these calamities. There is a cause and effect. There is a system that He has kept in this world, and through that system everything transpires. So Allah's is the absolute power, and His power also is manifested in every being, and therefore it is right to say وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ, and through your power, or by your power you brought it on me. أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ, and by your sovereignty, وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيَّ, you actually directed it to me. Now here it is as if the supplicant says that, O Allah, I am in difficulty. I know that all these things is through your power, and this is how my position is. So this, actually this declaration is a very high declaration. Also, it talks about a very important thing that is spoken about in discussions of Islamic beliefs, and that is the unity of divine action. That any action that transpires by Allah's qudra and power. No one can say, okay, there are some actions that are by Allah's power and there are some actions that are not by Allah's power. That is, as we say, it is absurd, because the moment you say that there is an action by other than Allah's power, that means that you have said that there are two kinds of power, and that is shirk. There are no two kinds of power. Even the kuffar and munafiqeen and those traitors and oppressors, if they have any kind of power, it is Allah's power. But they are tested how to use their power, and they have used it in an improper way, and because they have used it in an improper way, they will go to hellfire. But on the other hand, the mere allowing that power to take place and to affect the oppressed also has a wisdom. Although these oppressed are being oppressed, there are problems that they are facing, but everything, the mere fact that Allah allows it, it is out of His mercy. We sometimes, or many a times, because we are so remote from the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we don't realize that. If the curtains were unveiled, the curtains of ignorance were taken away from us, we'll come to realize that this person who is suffering, although he is suffering, but then he is being elevated, his sins are being taken away, and he is becoming greater and greater in the hereafter, but he does not realize. He looks at what is happening in this world. And therefore, the mere fact that this thing is allowed, we should not say that, why does Allah allow these things to happen? Isn't that wrong? Yes, we have understood that this person does bad because Allah has given that power to him. And obviously, when we say Allah has given that power, it doesn't mean that he has given that power in such a way that now the power is not with Allah. No, every power is with Allah each and every moment. So the moment we try to intend to do something and we are going to do it, it is by Allah's power. It's not that, okay, now I am using Allah's power, but before I had my own power. There is nothing like that. The moment, as we said, we say that, it's like we are saying there are two independent powers, and there is nothing like two independent powers. Everything is Allah's. Allah has all these attributes. That's why one of the verses that is one of the very beautiful and profound verses of the Quran is وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. In Arabic, when the predicate comes first and the subject comes next, it shows restriction. So this وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى, that means only to Allah belongs all these perfections, including qudra and power.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So in short, we come to realize that in this verse we are saying that there is unity of divine action. All the actions come from Allah, from His power. All right? He allows them to happen. Not that, He makes the oppressed. No. It is He gives the permission for the oppressors to do what they want, not because that he wants that to happen, no, but He has given a free will. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhaz az kaf dahan ishq o tawallay to ra
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Less than 2 weeks after the Category 4 Hurricane Eta devastated communities in multiple Central American countries, Hurricane Iota was declared a Category 5 storm on Monday, November 16th, as it barreled toward the same region, prompting meteorologists, scientists, climate campaigners, and local leaders to reiterate the necessity of addressing human-caused global heating. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading Unreal and Heartbreaking. Experts highlight climate crisis connection as Category 5 Hurricane Iota barrels toward Central America. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Less than 2 weeks after the Category 4 Hurricane Eta devastated communities in multiple Central American countries, Hurricane Iota was declared a Category 5 storm on Monday, November 16th, as it barreled toward the same region, prompting meteorologists, scientists, climate campaigners, and local leaders to reiterate the necessity of addressing human-caused global heating. The U.S. National Hurricane Center, NHC, said at 7 p.m., local time, that the western eye wall of Category 5 Iota is over Nicaragua, warning that catastrophic winds, life-threatening storm surge, and torrential rainfall are occurring in Central America. Maximum sustained winds are near 160 miles per hour with higher gusts, and little change in strength is expected until landfall. Matteo Capucci, a meteorologist with the Washington Post Capital Weather Gang, pointed out that even before that NHC advisory that the storm is the strongest Atlantic hurricane ever to develop this late in the season. Following warnings from experts earlier this year, 2020's fossil fuel season has shattered multiple records. Extreme weather experts and climate activists took to social media on Monday, November 16th not only to note some of those records, but also to demand ambitious and immediate action to dramatically cut down greenhouse gas emissions, especially by rich countries and corporate polluters that disproportionately contribute to the global crisis. The Caribbean coast of Nicaragua and Honduras is at the front lines of climate change, a primarily indigenous region known as the Mosquito Coast, where people have struggled for autonomy for centuries. Meteorologist and writer Eric Hotsas detailed on Monday, November 16th, in the Phoenix, his newsletter about the climate emergency. The region's majority city, Bilbao, known in Spanish as Puerto Cabezas Pop, 70,000, will take a direct hit from both hurricanes. It's unheard of for two hurricanes so strong to strike the same place so close together anywhere in the Atlantic basin at any time of the year, let alone Central America in mid-November, Otis noted. For a few days, Zeta was the strongest hurricane of this record-breaking 2020 hurricane season until Iota. Iota is now one of the strongest and most rapidly intensifying hurricanes in recorded history, stronger than Hurricane Katrina's 2005 landfall in New Orleans. Scientists studying hurricanes have in recent years highlighted connections between both the process of rapid intensification and slow-moving storms that drop more rain on concentrated areas to the climate crisis. Additionally, as Inside Climate News reported on Sunday, November 15th, hurricane research published in Nature last week shows that because of global warming, their destructive power persists longer after reaching land, increasing risks to communities farther inland that may be unprepared for devastating winds and flooding. Climatologist Michael Mann, who directs the Penn State Earth System Science Center and was not involved with the study, commented on the findings to the news outlet. Since flooding is the major cause of death and destruction from landfalling tropical storms, this study suggests the potential for even greater risk than has been established in past studies, Mon said. It's a simple idea, but it requires quite a bit of work to establish that this is really happening. And that's what the authors, in my view, have done here, he added. In a series of tweets about Iota, the 30th named storm of this historic hurricane season, Mann reiterated early on Monday, November 16th, that climate change is supercharging hurricanes, and anyone who tells you different is selling something, most likely fossil fuels. Hotos, in his newsletter on Monday, November 16th, shared a private message he received on Twitter from Eric Blake, a senior hurricane specialist at the NHC. Today was the kind of day with that pit in your stomach feeling, Blake said. There is a helpless feeling, really. I've had that feeling way too often this season. After noting that the people of Nicaragua and Honduras did almost nothing to cause climate change, yet they're bearing terrifying floods from a record-breaking hurricane, Hotos explained. In Guatemala, indigenous people have launched their own hurricane relief efforts after years of marginalization by their own governments. Since Hurricane Eta, indigenous people along the Nicaragua coast have resorted to a traditional form of mutual aid called pano pano, where neighbors give what they have to those in greater need. A better world is possible, and we must demand it. That starts with securing land rights for indigenous people. Thank you. The New York Times reported that the leaders of Honduras and Guatemala called on Monday, November 16th, for an increase in international funding to combat the effects of climate change and to aid the recovery efforts amid recent natural disasters. Central America is not the producer of this climate change situation. Honduran President Juan Orlando Hernandez said at a news conference recently, "Instead, we are the most affected," pointing to a Sunday report from The Guardian in which scientists tied this year's record-breaking hurricane season to the climate crisis. Greenpeace called for global action in a tweet on Monday, November 16th. It's a simple equation. As the global temperature rises, storms get bigger, longer, and more frequent. Do we really want to risk seeing more and more deadly hurricanes? The group said. We need governments to act on climate right now. Every minute counts.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We all wish to be those who are loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to a special group of individuals who He as well has blessed with certain qualities. So this is something extremely important for us to realize. However, that those qualities are something that we have to gain. And it's a blessing to get them, and then on top of that blessing, there's an additional blessing of attaining the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And amongst those blessings, or amongst those qualities rather, there are a certain group of individuals who are most loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this tradition, we will see some of those qualities mentioned by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So the Holy Prophet is reported to have said that the most beloved of Allah's servants to him are those that are the most useful to his servants. So here again, we've seen this in many other traditions, that servitude to the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever way possible. Even if a person is unable to do it, but he puts himself out there, he makes himself available to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's servants. You know, this is a person who is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This person has been given the ability to serve Allah's servants by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore earning the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first. The second one is that, and the most persistent of those individuals in establishing the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has certain rights on us, as we mentioned many times, the right of obedience and so on and so forth. There are other rights. Obviously, those interested may refer to the relevant books on this. For example, Risalat al-Huquq of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam is a good place to start. So that person who tries and continues to, you know, implement the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth is that person who is extremely loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last one that the Holy Prophet mentions in this tradition is that those individuals who endear themselves to virtue, that they want to attain virtue, they are after virtue, virtuous acts, or they want to have virtuous characteristics in themselves. For example, generosity, kindness, tranquility. Now, these are things that they like and they also wish to implement it in themselves. So therefore the hadith is this, that the most beloved of Allah's servants to him are those that are the most useful to his servants, and the most persistent of them in establishing his right, and those who endure virtue and its practices. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, at least if we can, one of these attributes we are able to attain as a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then earning that status of being those who are loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Debate.